Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. We are a multi-generational community of grace on mission, and you are always invited to join us online or in person. Learn more about us at sevenriversvillages.org.
Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 133. It's a very short psalm. It's actually one of called the Psalms of Ascent, and there are a handful of psalms that are in this section. And if you read the scripture at the beginning, it will say the Song of Ascent. And what most people think that means is that the Jews were on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for a festival day. Because Jerusalem was up on a hill, there would be an ascent up to Jerusalem. So it's a psalm of ascent. And on this one, you can just imagine the people from all over Jerusalem, from all over Israel, ascending to Jerusalem. And as they're coming there, they're uniting because they're coming to the presence of the Lord, to the temple, to the city. And they're approaching. And as they're approaching, they're singing a song about unity. Because God is the one who unites them and unites us. And they're singing about the things they cherish, and they're also challenging themselves and saying, God unites us, and we need to have unity in our midst. And so let me invite you to stand as we read the Psalm of Unity, Psalm 133.
It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let me pray for us.
Short song. Heavy, weighty, wonderful truths. So we ask that you, Lord Jesus, would teach us by your Spirit. We pray for our unity. 2,000 years ago, you prayed for your church. Worldwide, churches, local, individual congregations, all of your people everywhere, forever being united. And that's what we want. We want that sense of unity. So we pray today as we celebrate and challenge ourselves with this psalm, that you would pour out your Spirit. We would have an even greater sense of unity, not just with people in this room and people who've been involved with our church, but with people throughout the world who call upon your name. We ask that you would bless us. And I ask that you would bless me. I'm tired. Pray that you would guide my words and my heart and mind as we talk this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I see. Some of you read the newsletter that goes out every week, and if you've read the newsletter this week, if you don't get the newsletter, you can sign up to the back, but we send out a newsletter every week, and in it this week was a video. I don't usually do this. It's a music video from Wendell Kimbrough, and it's a song about Psalm 133, set in kind of modern terms, and it's a music video, so the video background is of people of different ages and races and different walks and stages of life, children, older people, and they're having a meal together, and it's beautiful. And so he's singing in the background about Psalm 133 in modern words. Now, the reason I included that is, one, because we were on this morning, but the second reason is I actually know the guy who wrote that. We met him when he was a little guy. He was probably, what, 7, 8, something like that. We lived in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. His family lived in a place called Mount Olive, Mississippi, which is about as big as this room. And his dad was a pastor there, and he knew that we had moved to the area, and we didn't know anybody. So they invited us over for dinner one night, showing hospitality to these other Christians who had moved, maybe about 45 minutes away to do campus ministry. And when we went there, I was struck, and Rebecca and I were both struck, because at one point, we were just laughing and having a really good time. There was a sweet spirit in the air. And Wendell went and he said, my sister is an amazing artist. And so he talked her up to us, asked her to go get her work, and she brought it in, and he was showing us and celebrating his sister and celebrating her talents and her giftedness. And, you know, Rebecca and I at that point were looking and saying, who is this kid who's doing this? Because, you know, for a lot of kids that age, and I would put myself in that number, once somebody else in your family starts saying, you know, this is what I do, you want to say, well, here's what I did do, and, you know, do a forward roll or something and call attention to myself. But there was none of that. There was this real sense of unity, this real spirit of we're all in this together. And I thought of how ironic it was that years later, he's written this song, song about Psalm 133, because I'd seen this guy embody that when he was younger. And there's a realization as you read the scripture that the Bible talks a lot about unity. And I made reference to this earlier, that Jesus prayed for our unity in one of the longest prayers, maybe his longest prayer that's recorded in the Bible in John 17, his high priestly prayer. He prays for the unity of the church. And the reason is because unity is not always our experience, even among people who profess the name of the Lord. So in his commentary on Psalm 133, James Hamilton wrote this. He said, Psalm 133 is the second to the last of the Psalm of Ascents. The opening verse explains that brothers dwelling in unity is good and pleasant. Conflict between brothers is a major theme in Genesis. Cain killing Abel, Ishmael mocking Isaac, Esau wanting to kill Jacob, and then Joseph's brother selling him into slavery. And this theme built for the reconciliation brought about when Joseph forgave his brothers. So the history of the Bible is a history of people who cannot live together in unity. There's division, there's animosity between people, there's jealousy. The history of the world is filled with that. And the reason is because our hearts are filled with that. Donald Miller, some of you remember him. I don't know what he's doing in life anymore, but I had a quote from him from years ago. He said, the most difficult lie I have ever contended with is this. Life is a story about me. And if you approach life with it, this is the story, it's my story, it's about me, then your desire, your success, your happiness, your social status, your pleasures, that's your primary purpose. And that's the essence of sin. From all the way back in the Bible, right, the very beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve, when they're told, you will be gods for yourself, meaning I get my way all the time. And I don't know if you know, but my preferences are different than your preferences. And these cause all kinds of conflict for us. And now the amazing thing about what we're reading in Scripture is that Jesus doesn't simply bring unity between biological family members. He takes people who are enemies, and he unites them into family, and he makes them one, and he brings about unity. This is in Galatians chapter 3:28. Here, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are one in Christ. We're united in Christ. Unity is not just a beautiful ideal for which we can aspire, but a beautiful gospel reality that Jesus says he's already established. And it's up to us to understand it and believe it and embrace it and live it out. So we're talking about unity this morning. And we just have to deal with, first of all, what do we mean by unity? What does the Bible mean? Well, the Hebrew word unity at the beginning of Psalm 133 just simply means together. It means being one. And it has the idea of being organically connected within maybe a body, united that way. And in fact, the Apostle Paul picks up on this theme as you read through his letters in the New Testament. He talks about us being a body with hands and feet and eyes and ears. And, you know, right now I can feel these bodies. I can feel my liver right now, right in the middle right here. So we can become, hearts can get sick. We're all united in this whole. The hand, and the Apostle Paul says, the hand can't say to the eye, I don't need you. Nor can the hand say to the foot, I don't need you. We need everybody in the body, and we're all united. So unity is more than simply not being divisive, exclusive, argumentative, toxic. Unity is not simply a lack of conflict, which is desirable in the modern world, because we have that all the time. It's more than agreement. It's more about more than being on the same page or getting along. It's being integrated, organically connected, bound together. It's an inseparable union in which we pour into one another. So the Bible, when it talks about unity, it's saying it's good, it's pleasant. And those words are very related in Hebrew. The first one, it's good, means it's objectively good. It's the same word that God used in the garden in Genesis, where he said, the Lord saw all that he had made, and he said, it is good. He's making a pronouncement. On a scale of 1 to 10, this is a 10. This is exactly the way it's supposed to be. This is good, like a moral good. It's measurably good. Pleasant is a different word. Pleasant is getting at our experience of the good. It's like if somebody has a piece of like steak that they cook, and they take it and they eat it and they say, this is good. You're like, well, I need to taste that for myself. And then you taste it, and then you have the experience of it. Or it's like after working really hard on a really hot day and then slipping into maybe the pool for a cool down. You feel it in your bones. This is pleasant. This is so good. Now, it's funny, I asked my kids this week, we were sitting around the table, they probably guessed Dad's going to use this for an illustration. And I asked them, what has been the when you think about experiencing unity with other believers, what has it been? And for a lot of them and for me, the first thing that came to mind was going to a Christian conference. You know, when everybody's singing, we're playing volleyball together, nobody's getting angry because you're around a bunch of Christians and they know they're not supposed to be angry with one another in volleyball court. To experience that. But then I started kind of thinking outside of the box a little bit, and I remembered an incident that had happened, and Rebecca helped me remind me of it. When I was pastoring in Mississippi for short term, there was a hospital visitation I had to do. It was a very hot, Mississippi's hot that year, and you know, there's a golf cart driving around, and people would, you know, shell you from your car to the hospital area. So I, on the way in, I walked up, and I said, I'm not doing that on the way back, I'm going to get a shot. So I came out of the door, and there was an older black lady who was sitting in the golf cart, and I said, are you working in the parking lot? She said, yeah, have a seat. So I got in, and I forget how the conversation started, but one of us made a comment about the goodness of God, and the other one said that God is good all the time. And the other said, every day. And I said, do you know Jesus? And she said, yeah, Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. And then we started reciting Psalm 23. Going back and forth, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down. We went through the whole thing, just riding. And the strangest thing, I can't remember her name, but I had the deepest sense of connection with her at this moment, riding in the golf cart. And so when we got stopped, it just felt the natural thing to do is just hug. And so this woman who was a stranger to me before I got into the golf cart all of a sudden became my sister. And I hugged her and I said, I'll see you when we get home. I'm gonna cry now. I'm gonna cry. Jesus unites where the world divides. Here there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free. We're united with people we wouldn't have united with in the world, but Jesus unites us. So what is unity? Unity is an expression of, the reason it's good and it's pleasant, is it really is an expression of God's grace to us. Unity among the brothers is an expression of God's grace, an experience of that. What is grace? Grace is undeserved favor to an unworthy recipient by an unobligated giver. It's undeserved favor to an unworthy recipient by an unobligated giver. So we don't get the justice we deserve, we get a blessing that we never could have imagined, and even more. Jerry Bridges describes it this way. He says, the Bible teaches we are not only saved by grace, but we also live by grace every day of our lives. It is this important aspect of grace that seems to be so little understood or practiced by Christians. So when we're reading through Psalm 133, it's an expression. It's an experience of the grace of God. And don't miss this. I'm going to show you where I'm getting that from. David likens unity here in the first verse to oil running down the beard of Aaron. And he likens it to dew falling on Mount Hermon. And these are similes. These are comparisons. He's saying unity is like this and unity is like this. And so let's talk about what those images are so we can understand what he means by unity. And the first one means this. The image of Aaron. We have a priest. We have a priest. And so we have peace with God. He says, unity among brothers is like oil on Aaron's head, running down on his beard, and then running down into his collar. And so the oil running here is not simply a guy after he's through shaving, and he like puts it away, you know, like he's putting on his aftershave or something. It's not like that. Aaron is a specific person from the Old Testament that he is drawing out in this psalm to say it's like what happened with Aaron. Now, there are three Old Testament offices. There's the Old Testament office of the king, and we would think about probably David. And then there's the Old Testament office of prophet, and we might think about Moses or Elijah. And then there's the Old Testament office of priest, and Aaron was the first anointed Levitical priest. And so when he was anointed, the day he was anointed, they put a special oil, made reference to, on his head as an anointing to show that he is set apart for this ministry by God. And what the priest did was made atonement for the sins of the people. This is in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 32. It says, and the priest who was anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place, this is when Aaron passed away, and as priest in his father's place, shall make atonement for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded. So what he's communicating to us is he's saying the unity is like oil on the head of Aaron. There's grace that's here. There's grace in what Aaron, the priest, was doing. And what he's communicating is this: I have a priest. I have a priest who intercedes for me, who offers sacrifices for me, who makes atonement and washes away all of my sins so that I am cleansed in the presence of God. There is no more guilt because it's all washed away in Jesus. So I have a priest who intercedes, which means I have peace with God. So all your, if you're in Christ, Christ is a better priest than Aaron. Because Aaron had to do this every single year. In fact, he wasn't just doing this every single year. They were doing this every single day. And so when we think about the temple, we think about the really pretty, kind of nice furniture that's in there. It's gold, it's bronze, all those different things that are in the temple area and inside of the temple. But I remember hearing a sermon years ago that said there's one piece of furniture that's not there. There's a table, there's a basin, there are candlesticks, all of these things. And there's one piece of furniture you would never see in the temple area, inside of the Holy of Holies. A chair. Why not? Because they were offering sacrifices day after day, year after year, to atone for the many sins of the people. And those sacrifices could never take away sins, ever. But when Jesus came, the Bible says, he sat down at the right hand of God. Because by one sacrifice for sins, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So by one sacrifice, Jesus has removed all of the guilt for all of our sins and made atonement forever. And what he's calling us to do is to just trust in him. And this image here of Aaron with the oil on his head, he's saying, I have a priest. I have someone who intercedes. I have someone who atones and someone who takes it away. Can't be Aaron. Now, if you lived in the Old Testament times, you could say, well, if I sin today, I can go to the temple tomorrow. There's no temple for us, so what are we supposed to do? Because there are people who live their lives trying to atone for their own sins. Because if I believe and I start going to church and I clean my life up, then I won't feel guilty. And then I will feel troubled. But what the priest is showing you, what the priest is showing us is, I have someone to intercede for me so that I don't have to perform to be made right with God, because the priest has performed that for me. He has made me right with God. And that's the point of having a priest. I have a priest who washes away my sins and makes me righteous. The priest shows that I am loved even when I fail. I'm free to fail because I'm loved and forgiven apart from my performance. You can't be good enough on your own. You can't know enough doctrine on your own. You can't serve enough. So we need a priest. And it's his work that makes us right with God. A writer wrote this and said, grace means there's nothing I can do to make God love me more, and nothing I can do to make God love me less. It means that I, even I, who deserve the opposite, am invited to take my place at the table in God's family. That's the first image. He's saying, unity in the body, unity in the family of God, is like oil on the head of Aaron. We have a priest. We all come in by grace. The second, we have a place. We have, and because we have a place, we have the presence of God. So he says it's not just like Aaron and the oil. He says it's like Mount Zion. It's the place where God dwells. In Psalm 132, we read this about the blessings of Zion. He says, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout with joy. So where God's presence is, there is blessing. He brings blessing to his people. We don't perform in order to earn a blessing. God comes into our presence and blesses us, and that leads us to be able to live a life that's holy and righteous. I have a place to dwell with God. The gospel doesn't just say, your sins are forgiven, you may go. The gospel says, your sins are forgiven, you may come, and you may stay, and stay here forever. I love that Jesus takes this image of having a place. And when he's talking to his disciples that last night, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And so what he's telling us here in this passage is that the unity among the brothers is like having the priest. It's like that. It's like the precious oil on the head. He says it's like having a place. The euchermon is an image of here's the other one. We have a people. He's saying the people of God are like these two similes. An experience of God's grace. We experience the grace of God and the blessings of unity in other relationships. So this is more than agreement. It's more than a doing, saying we agree on our theology. It's saying that we do life together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called Life Together, and he begins it with Psalm 133. He's talking about the church. We do life together. And so if you think about the way the New Testament talks about the fruit of the gospel in our lives, yeah, there is a peace that passes understanding within us. But then it talks about things like the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And if you look at those are things that take place in community. Love, patience, kindness. He's saying the fruit of the Spirit is lived out in community, in unity with one another. Or you think about the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are lived out in community. Teaching is something we do with others. Service is something we do towards other people. So even these things are talking about the unity of the Spirit. And the reason we need one another is we need other people to help us live the Christian life well. Because we forget. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in the book, Life Together, he has this great phrase where he says, the word of God in my own heart is weak, but the word of God in the mouth of my brother is strong. You've had that moment where you've forgotten the gospel truths and you need somebody else to say something. We need other Christians to speak the truth to us. We serve. When our brother falls, his friend helps him up, his brother helps him up. That's part of the grace of God to us in the community. But unity is actually deeper and bigger than this. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, these are the early Christians. It talks about the way that they embodied the gospel truth about being united in a body. It says this in Acts 4, 32, 34, and 35. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as he had need. That's more than agreement. That's saying we're bound and united in a family. Now, what's funny is I'm up here, in some ways, for some of you, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir. Because I've watched you for 3 years. I've watched you for longer. And some of you do this so well. And Rebecca and I know, we know that, we see that. And we talk about you behind your backs all the time. It's all good. And it's something that I think that since I've been here, I've seen you modeling this. And so that is commendable and beautiful and exciting for us to watch. Some of you, when you have gone through the hardest things that have happened in your lives, the people in this church have come around you and taken care of you. It's been beautiful. It's fantastic to see. Because we experience God's grace and community, and that's part of God's goal for us to flourish and be able to make it in a fallen, broken world, is the community he places around us. Because we experience grace here. I remember a couple years ago, when we were back in the Wildwood Community Center, that dump. That's not in my notes. Let's edit that out. There were a couple of missionaries to Australia that were in the room with us, and they served in a part of Australia where the population of Christians is something like 4%. And I remember them talking about this lady who got involved with their church. They're trying to do outreach to the community, and this lady was New Age. Like, we don't talk as much about New Age here right now, but they were still a thing in Australia. And her husband passed away. She couldn't operate the shop that they owned, so she had to sell it. And so she is in dust and ashes. She doesn't know how she's going to make it. And the Christian church gathered around her. She's not even a Christian. And loved her. And were taking care of her. And came alongside her. And this is what she said. She said, "The New Age didn't do anything for me. I'm staying here." Because she was experiencing God's grace in community. In the early church, even the Roman officials, they noticed that the Christians didn't just take care of their own widows and their own churches, but they took care of all the other widows in their community. They were that generous. It was an overflow of the grace of God in their lives. People who experience grace, they extend grace. People who know the grace of God show the grace of God. And what he's saying here is, to have people who love you and come alongside of you at the most difficult things of your life, not everybody has that. Bonhoeffer, talking about that in Nazi Germany, he said we take for granted in where we are that we actually have Christians around us who can be open about that. Because he knew people that were Christians who were put in jail, and he was one of them. So the idea of being around a body of people who know Jesus and who extend the grace of Jesus to you, that's a gift of God. So how do we achieve it, keep unity? How do we create it? We don't. Jesus did. And the psalm highlights, there's an image here, because of the language, we don't get it. But three times, there are three images, and it's using the same word in Hebrew. It comes down. There's oil on the head that comes down into the beard. There's oil in the beard that comes down to the collar. And that's the image of something coming down from above. And the dew of Hermon that falls on it. And Hermon is a mountain chain. It's about 100 miles north. It's hundreds of miles north of Jerusalem. And it is kind of a temperate rainforest kind of thing, where dew's falling all the time. It's lush, it's green. And when he uses the image here, it's like if the dew of Hermon that makes it lush and green were falling on Jerusalem, which is a very arid place. That's what the brotherhood is like, the grace that we experience. And he's saying it comes down from above. And Jesus is our unity. We have a priest. We're all united in him. He's made a place for us. So the Bonhoeffer said this. He said, Christian community is not an ideal we have to realize or bring to fruition, but rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. So Christian unity is, it's with people because of Christ, not because of things that we see in them that we like in other people. Because when we do that and we begin to add things to the gospel, I want people who are Christians, but I also like these character qualities about people. I want them to be in my socio-demographic group. I want them to be in my race, whatever it happens to be. We begin to hinder what God is doing in our midst by saying, I'm creating this body with all of its many blessings, but also all the problems for God's people to take care of one another in the sense of that. So within the community, we have people who don't yet fully understand the gospel. And that's okay. They're growing. But part of being the body and being united together means that we're patient with people when they're wrong about something. We don't have to always correct and jump on them about things, but it means that we can love them and shepherd them into an understanding of things. It means that there are going to be some people who may not have a particular sin pattern under control. And we're patient with them. And we work with them over a period of time to help them put that to death and to grow in the gospel. But somebody might be struggling in their marriage, struggling to manage their money. So we come alongside of them and help them in all of these various things. So we're bound to people who have problems. And I'm one of them. And this means that in life, we're also united to people that we never would have chosen to be united to. He says, there is no Jew, there's no Greek, no slave or free. We're one in Christ. He united us. So socioeconomics, gender, cultural background, all of those things. He says, in the church, those are pushed aside. We're united in Jesus. And it is a beautiful thing. Because you meet Christians in your life who are not like you. Mississippi again. Mississippi doesn't have a good reputation often for race relations. In our church where we were, there was an older man. Can I say his name? Anything like that? Okay. He would. Donald was probably in the 70s when we knew them. And so he grew up before the Civil Rights Movement. When he was 4 years old, his family took him into town for the first time. I don't know what town this was. This is in Mississippi. And he was four. He'd never been to town. He'd never been around white people before. So they were in a store, and this little white girl pushed him. And he did what little kids will do. He pushed her back. And then his family ushered him out of the store, and they went back home. Later that day, some white men showed up at the door and said, send out the little boy. And Donald didn't even go out because his grandmother went out. And they said, send out a little boy. And she said, no. And after they asked, I think maybe a second time, they beat her to death on the porch to protect us. Now, that's hard. He's four. He didn't know what he was doing. And he expressed that, his family never treated him like it was his fault. But he always felt like people were treating him like it was his fault. And that does things to you. So Donald was involved with, he had a drug addiction. He'd been in jail several times, incarcerated several times. He had problems with his internal organs. He had lost part of his foot due to diabetes. And so when we knew him, Donald had been in bad shape, but some people in our church had kind of adopted him and brought him in at his older age, and were taking care of him. They met his needs, they took him where he needed to go because he couldn't drive, and they just really took care of him. And Donald was in our small group that we met with once a week. And Donald had an understanding of the gospel that you wouldn't believe. He was humble. He didn't complain about things. He didn't complain about his lot in life. And we love to hear him pray. So there was one night when we were sitting in our Bible study, and Rebecca was going through all of her first world problem stuff, things that she was struggling with, and just kind of like, this is hard, this is difficult, this is hard. And then people asked for prayer, and they said, we'll pray for Rebecca and Stephen. And Donald said, I'll pray for them. And so when it came time for him to pray for us, he prayed something along these lines. He said, Lord, you have been so good to Rebecca and Stephen, and I see no reason why you would begin to do any differently. And he began to pray for us. And knowing what he had been through and how God had met him in that, that was the perfect prayer for us. We needed to hear Donald pray for us so that we experienced God's grace even as he was praying. It became a sanctifying tool in God's life for that community. We need other Christians who are not like us, who have not been through the experiences that we've been through, who have a different view of life, who have viewed life behind bars, who have viewed life with the kind of oppression that he dealt with. We need that. You need that. So, is there anything practical to do with this? Yeah, but I'm not going to give it to you. I'm setting a vision for myself, and hopefully setting a vision for you from Psalm 133. The unity of the body of Christ. Let it start in your homes. Let it start in your neighborhoods. Let it start in our church. Let's pray. Pour out your spirit on these people in this place so that we may reflect your love, your gospel, and the verse that says, there's no Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, if we are one in Christ. I'm grateful that we have such a bond of unity with the people who are here. I pray, Lord, that you would deepen that and extend that. Enable us to have a vision for our communities to draw people in. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this podcast, a production of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. Learn more at sevenriversvillages.org.